Well, I hope everybody had a great week last week. I just love getting outside when it's cooler, especially in the morning, because we had some really nice cool mornings. I love getting a cup of coffee. If I needed a little sweatshirt or something, go sit on the patio and just listen to the birds and watch our dog chase our birds around in the backyard and stuff like that. So it's just an enjoyable time. So like Mike said in the sermonette, be thankful for all the stuff that we have and we have available to us. Even a beautiful day like today is something to be thankful for. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 16 to begin with this afternoon. Proverbs 16. As you're turning to Proverbs 16, let me share a little story with you. A friend from my past, from many years ago, had a big, beautiful magnolia tree in his backyard. I always thought magnolias were pretty, but really, really messy. It was a great tree, but the roots were so bad and so persistent that they grew right into and through the sewer pipes, caused a clog that only companies like Roto-Rooter can come out and help salvage on. So he decided it was time for the tree to go. So he cut the tree down. After the tree was cut down, he only found that the roots still were pervasive. They were still invasive. They were still growing, it seemed like, and they were still getting worse and worse and worse. He then decided that maybe what he needed to do was drill some big holes in the stump and pour root killer down into the holes. He did this, but the stump was so big and the roots were so pervasive that didn't do hardly any good at all, and it kept going. This went on for months. He then decided that maybe the best thing to do would be to try to remove the stump. So he got a couple pickaxes out there and a couple huge hatchets, or not hatchets, but these other things that you can dig at, stuff like that for. And he dug and dug and dug and chopped and chopped and chopped, but he couldn't get that thing to budge. I mean, it was just, like, huge. Finally, one of his buddies came by and had a powerful 4x4 dually, big truck. He said, I think what we can do is we can back the truck in there. I've got these gigantic wheels on this thing, and I've got this huge thing, chain, that we can wrap around this ball and hook it up to the truck, and maybe we can yank it out that way. So they dug around deep enough so they got the chains wrapped around it two or three times. I mean, this was a huge, massive chain, too. Hooked it up to the truck, and the truck is one of these trucks that's designed to pull, like, locomotives or something. It's a huge truck. So they get this truck, they crank it up, and he starts revving the engine, and it's not going very far, so he really revs the engine, just pops the whole front end of the truck up because it's resisting all that strain. So he nudges it again, then gives it full power again, and sure enough, the front end of the truck pops up straight off the ground. This is a massive 4x4 truck. So they did this and did this and did this, and after about 2 hours of this, finally, they heard this crack, and part of the root started to give way. So he hit it again, and instead of the truck bouncing up, he started moving. And this gigantic mass out of the ground was pulled out the stump by the just brute force. When it was all done, they had this gigantic, ugly, messy hole. It worked. They got the stump out, but it was a mess when it was all done. Why do I tell you a story about a root being dug out of the ground? Because the book of Proverbs tells us that there is a root sin which is deeply embedded in our being that keeps affecting us even after we think we have removed it. And this leads to many other problems in our lives. Unless we cut it off and pull it out, this form of sin will clog our pipeline to God. Let's look here in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. What does Solomon say? He says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is the sin I'm talking about, pride. And we're going to see that this is one of the most pervasive sins that has ever existed through eternity. This is one side of the coin, you might say. Let's look at the other side in verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, the subjects of pride and humility are discussed almost through the entirety of the Bible. And God, I believe, has a reason why that's the case. Turn with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 14 next. Isaiah chapter 14. I would imagine that part of the reason, maybe the primary reason, why there's so much discussed about pride as being a problem in the Bible is the fact that pride was the first recorded sin in the universe. Think about that one for a second. When we realize that it was pride that led to Lucifer's demise, it's not hard to understand why God would make so many comments against it. It altered the direction of the future, of everything that God created and was going to create. It's one of those sins that all of us have suffered from at one point in time in our lives or other. The minute we think it doesn't apply to us, that's pretty much a good confirmation that it does. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures and see what they can do to try to help us understand this pervasive issue. First, let's look here in Isaiah 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Isaiah writes here, he says, "Your pomp, or splendor as it might be rendered, is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you." In other words, you're destroyed. I'm taking you down into the pit. And then in verse 12, he said, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. That actually could be translated as the shining star. We're going to see more about that in a minute. Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. At first, Lucifer was one of the most respected archangels that God created for the heavens. But something happened to his thinking. Pride set in. Watch the power of this mental position that Lucifer allowed himself to get into. Notice how many I wills there are attributed to Lucifer, who ultimately became Satan. As Isaiah continues in verse 13, he said, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heavens of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." In other words, I can be better than anyone, even God. You talk about arrogance and pride. I should be getting more attention, he's probably thinking. My ideas are the ones that we should be implementing, not somebody else's. I know better than everyone else. My ways are the right ways. But you know, that's not what God was looking for in his created leadership and servants whom he has called all through history. Here's God's response to this type of behavior. Verse 15. "You shall be brought down to Sheol," or the grave or hell, "to the lowest depths of the pit." God absolutely detests pride. Pride was a thing that set the whole creation of God going off in this squirrely direction. We can read elsewhere, he caused a third of the angels to follow him and rebel against God and actually want to fight against God. He created the first sin of mankind because of this pride. Let's go also look to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. You know, this whole concept of pride and all that's associated with it is something that will have an ultimate meaning at the end of the age, and is being brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We know that because we know that Satan eventually is going to be thrown into a pit, which is where he belongs. Let's look at Ezekiel 28 here and get a bit more of a glimpse of this behavior of Lucifer and how this all came about. Lucifer's fall was caused by two things, or brought on by two things. One, pride to supplant God's rule with his own. And two, a self-will that asserted independence from the Most High. God rebuked Lucifer for his arrogant pride, actions, and thoughts. Here in Ezekiel 28, we'll see how God looked on him early on when he was first created. Because God said he did a pretty good job of creating this individual, this creature, pretty uniquely. We'll see that Lucifer was the cream of the crop, so to speak. Here in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is used here to describe what happened with Lucifer in sort of a metaphor. Ezekiel 28, let's pick it up in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And who else was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve that we all know? Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. God's describing here this creature, this being that he created to be actually the leader of the angels. Any more specific description of who is being discussed? Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub, or cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. This creature, this being, had access to the throne of God. He could go up and talk to God anytime he wanted to. God maybe wanted to confer with him about stuff that was going on. They had this really symbiotic relationship going on. And God used him as the focal point of what he was doing in his creation. And then in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Then we'll see a description similar to what we read about in Isaiah 14 and verse 17 of Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And this is prophetic, partially in place now, because Satan's been cast to earth. He doesn't have direct access to God like he once had. He has access to God only when God wants him to have access. You talk about a being that basically had it all. I mean, God's holding this individual up on a pedestal and then blew it, totally blew it. That leads us to another proverb. Let's go to Proverbs 11 next. Proverbs 11. This whole dialogue reminds me of a memorable story. I'm pretty sure I've used it before, but it fits perfectly here today. In a certain pond, there were two ducks that were dear friends and a frog who were neighbors and best friends of the two ducks. So you got two ducks and a frog. They played together all day long during summertime, frolicking in the water. But as the cold drew near and the water dried up, the ducks realized they would have to move to a new pond somewhere else. This would be easy for them, but a bit of a challenge for their duck friend, or the frog friend. Finally, it was decided that what they would do is get a stick, hold the stick in the bill of each one of the ducks, and then have the frog latch onto the stick with his mouth and hang on. And what they were going to do is then fly away with the frog hanging onto the stick by his mouth, free and clear to go to a new pond. So they did, and it worked. They launched, flew off. Here's the two ducks flying and the frog hanging from the stick going across between the two ducks. Just then a farmer looked up and said to his wife, "What a great idea. I wonder who thought of that." Proudly, the frog yelled, "I did," as he fell to the ground, thus illustrating pride goes before the fall. Sort of like what we will read here in Proverbs 11, in just one verse, Proverbs 11 and verse 2. "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." It seems like there's a natural sequence that takes place when pride becomes more active in someone's life. It destroyed Lucifer. It destroyed what he was attempting to accomplish, who later became known as Satan. Let's take a little closer look at pride and begin by using the Proverbs again. Turn with me now just a few pages back to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Remember that God had created Satan with such great wisdom and beauty, but Satan wanted to take the credit for it himself. He became so self-centered that he was no longer any use to God. And this was God's quote-unquote right-hand man, you might say, in the angelic kingdom. And God had to bring him down. He's brought him down low. If you think about it, the same root sin caused the fall of man. Eve gave in to Satan's temptation when he promised her, "You're going to be just like God." And that was tempting. Let's take a look at one of the aspects of pride. I mentioned it a little bit earlier, and that's arrogance. Let's read Proverbs 8, begin in verse 13. Proverbs 8, 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." As we can see, God takes a pretty strong position regarding the concept of pride and arrogance. Because when we have pride and arrogance, we are of no use to God. All that will be in our path with something like this is pain and suffering and frustration. Turn over a few pages now to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. If you think about it, in pride, we often have a tendency to debase and devalue the rights and opinions of other people. Pride convinces us that we know it all, that we have all the right answers, and that makes us better than those around us, which is arrogance. We'll see how God further describes this type of behavior and thinking which destroyed Lucifer. Pick it up in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. Proverbs 30, verse 12. "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." Again, this is all talking about arrogance, thinking that someone or oneself is something better, bigger, more important than it actually is real. And look where this leads in the lives of those whom it controls. They can become quite nasty in the way that they refer to and treat other people. Proverbs 30, verse 14, "There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." People that live with this arrogance in their lives can become cruel and oppressive to other people. And the interesting thing about it is they think they're doing good. They want what's best for them, and they don't care what anybody else thinks or wants or needs. Remember what we read in Proverbs 16 when we began today? I want to go back there, back to Proverbs 16. we'll see here in Proverbs 16, we said it before, but we didn't really elaborate on it. Another aspect of pride is that of being haughty. And here in Proverbs 16, we see God again pointing out the destructive outcome of this kind of trait. This time I want to look at the term haughty a little bit closer. Let's begin in verse 18 of Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In the 11th edition of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, this word haughty is described this way: blatantly and disdainfully proud. It is interesting that if we go down a couple of verses to verse 25, we can read this. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's where pride sets in, arrogance sets in, haughtiness sets in. We think we're right. We know we're right. And we're going to show and prove to everybody else that we are right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Not a pleasant summary, is it? Let's look at one more aspect of pride. Go back a few pages to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. We're going to see here that another aspect of pride is we start scoffing at people. Sarcasm, ridicule, snide remarks, name-calling. A proud person makes fun of and ridicules people and ideas that do not coincide with their own values, their own opinions. After all, they're right. Again, from the 11th edition of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, to scoff at someone means this: an expression of scorn, derision, and contempt, to show utter contempt by derisive acts and language. Let's look at three other passages in Proverbs about this. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Two diametrically opposite behaviors of life. One brings strife, the other brings wisdom. Forward a few pages to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Like I just mentioned, a proud and scoffing person makes fun of and ridicules other people's ideas that do not coincide with their own. Her own, his own, their own values, their own opinions, their own ideas, their own thoughts about the way things should be. Their opinion is the only one that counts, and they will do anything in their power to find somebody who will align themselves with them. Build their case. God has shown in multiple ways that he is not going to tolerate this kind of behavior. We'll see that here in Proverbs 28. Pride causes us to feel that we have arrived, and we are much wiser and smarter, more intelligent than others. One can then take it upon themselves to become the overseer of other people's lives, which is what you see happen sometimes. They think they know how to help somebody else run their life. So you start telling them how to run their life, condemning them because they're not running their life the way they think it should be run. Even presuming to tell them how to live their lives, what to believe, what they should and shouldn't do now or in the future. This has been going on all through history. It goes on today, both in the church and out of the church. And it's a sin that God said he absolutely hates. Let's begin here in Proverbs 28 and verse 25. Proverbs 28, 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So pride can be described as arrogance, haughtiness, self-glorification, boasting, conceit, and scoffing. And I'm sure we've all been around somebody in our lives who has behaved like this, and sadly enough, sometimes it's been us. Reminds me of a man who once wrote two best-selling books. The title of the first book was Humility and How I Attained It. The other best-selling book was entitled The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Chose the Other Nine. But you know, it goes much further than that. Pretty soon, one can begin to believe that they are superior to others. Like Lucifer, I'm superior to everybody and everything. And this leads to many other sins. Like what? Example, hatred of anything or anyone who detracts from our importance. Selfishness, putting ourselves first with a disregard for the needs and wants of others. Stubbornness, demanding our own way without compromise. Greed, desiring that which will make us look more important. Envy, wanting to have or be what someone else has or is. Anger, resisting anyone who gets in our way, disagrees with us, or steals our glory. Obviously, these are behaviors, folks, that we want to stay away from. It's been said that pride is the only disease known to man which makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And there's a lot of truth to that if you stop and think about it. Turn with me now over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, that's the last chapter of Isaiah. What then, knowing how bad this sin of pride is, what then's the antidote for this root sin of pride? The replacement quality is called true humility. Now, there's different forms of humility. There can be a false humility when we take pride in the fact that we're so humble. Some of us haven't been known in our lives as the most humble person known to us. Yet we as Christians know that God has a special place in his heart for people who are humble or have been humbled. The scripture here in Isaiah 66 is one of those more effective scriptures to make this point about humility. It's a profound passage as we try to live our lives as Christians. Speaking in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place for my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The guidelines for all of us are there, aren't they? One who is humble and poor and of contrite spirit or been humbled, and two, one who trembles at the word of God. That means have so much respect for it that you don't want to let God down. Although humility is described quite a bit in the book of Proverbs, as we saw in some of the earlier passages, I feel one of the best descriptions is found back in the New Testament. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I believe that humility is first of all the recognition that everything we are and everything that we have is a gift of God's love and mercy to us in our lives, including everything, as we heard in the sermonette, including our eyesight, our hearing, our sense of smell, our sense of touch, our sense of taste, our ability to be mobile, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the water that we drink. How would any of this stuff be available if God didn't choose to give it to us? We didn't create this stuff. We didn't create the air we breathe. We didn't create our eyesight, our hearing, or our verbal skills. God has blessed us with that. And as Mike's friend found out, something can happen in life and all of a sudden you have no motor skills. You become what is known as a quadriplegic. You can't do anything for yourself. Trembling at God's word and having the idea and understanding that humility is accepting, appreciating, and welcoming God's presence in our lives and thanking him for every single thing he's ever given and done for us. And what has been the most tremendous thing that God has ever done for every one of us sitting in this room? Mercy. Forgiveness. Without that, we have nothing. Nothing whatsoever in our lives. And it's been extended to every single human being sitting in this room. If we have talent, it's because he has given it to us. If we are wise, it's because he's given us wisdom. If we have a particular spiritual gift, it's because of his spirit in living in us. If we are rich, he enabled us to earn the money. We cannot take credit for anything. All glory must go to God. And when we realize that, a sense of humility sets in. I am nothing, and anything that I am is because of the gift and love and mercy of God. Let's begin in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, how many times have we heard passages of scriptures like this? At least once a year. How many ever years you've been attending church? I'm guessing that is an absolute fact. Probably multiple times a year. I wonder how many of us have ever taken verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Philippians 2 and studied it in relationship to us. How do I stack up to that? How do I live my life given those guidelines? We should reflect on this attitude of lowliness of mind as Paul mentions here and elsewhere. There is something for us to consider here. It is possible for us to be too big for God to use us, but never too small for God to use us. Let me share a quote from a book that's a very interesting book. It is entitled Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations, Signs of the Times. It's written by Paul Lee Tan. Quote, esteeming others better than ourselves doesn't mean that we need to think everyone is better than we are. That would be false humility. But it does mean that we should love them and care about them as much or more than we do about ourselves. Instead of being self-centered, we are to be other-centered. Instead of me first, the me first philosophy, the them first philosophy. Instead of how can I get my way, how can I help others along their way? Turn over to James 4 if you would now. James chapter 4. When you read through that passage there, that quote that I just gave, it sort of reminds me of the agape love that was discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that we spent 4 sermons on. Almost identical. James, I find, is very good at putting things into simple, easy to understand terms. James seems to have gotten the point that was made clear in the Old Testament regarding King Josiah, which we're going to talk about in just a second. We'll close with that episode in just a couple minutes. Just one verse here in James 4, James 4, verse 10. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, we're not going to humble ourselves in sight of anybody if we don't believe that. But if you really did come to believe that statement that James made, why wouldn't we? Let me read it again. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Simple, straightforward, and tied to a promise. This is so cool. When God says, do something like this, follow my way of life, I'm going to give you a blessing. Turn now to Micah 6. Micah 6. We don't go there very often. It's right after Jonah, right before Nahum, and right before Habakkuk. Micah 6. Here in Micah 6, the admonition we will read here is to live our lives a certain way and with a definitive approach and attitude. What a God expects from us is really pretty simple, similar to what we saw in James. It doesn't get much simpler than that. A far cry from the prideful approach that brings destruction to our lives and the people around us. Let's begin in Micah 6 and verse 7. Micah 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, in the more vernacular terms, he's asking, all this physical effort so that I can put forth as a quote-unquote Christian for paying for the penalty of our sins and getting our lives right and asking God for his forgiveness. And we're talking about getting in some prayer, Bible study, fasting, going to church services, Bible studies, attending, sending in our tithes and our offerings. Is that what God's really after? Is that what he's ultimately looking for? These things are important to keep doing, but there's something else that God is really after. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, another pretty simple formula, isn't it? Three-stage process. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In closing, let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Remember I mentioned that James took a concept from King Josiah? We're going to see that God hears us in our prayers when we're in the right attitude and the right frame of mind. And probably doesn't hear our prayers when we're not in the right attitude and right frame of mind. When humility is our focus and our approach, and not pride and not arrogance. It is though he listens a little harder and responds a little more and a little quicker when we come to him with humility. As we look at this passage in 2 Chronicles 34, let's keep in mind we are breaking into the story of King Josiah. For those of you who can't remember who he was, he became king when he was only 8 years old. Now to us today, it sounds like a crazy thought. An eight-year-old. I don't know an eight-year-old that I've ever met in my life that I'd want to be over anything, let alone being a king. When he turned 12 years old, he started to reform Judah. He must have become quite an intelligent and wise young man at the age of 12. And not only the reform of Judah, its worship of God and getting rid of all forms of paganism, he started to realize these pagan idols and these pagan worships were destroying the relationship that his people had with God. A 12-year-old. During this time, he rediscovered the book of the law, which nobody had seen or read for decades. Maybe, I don't know how many years it was. And this changed everything. Because now he had words from God to mankind. He reacted strongly to the fact that they had forgotten to walk humbly with their God. And because they were not walking humbly with their God and ignored his truth, they were reaping the wrath of God. And sometimes we wonder why we have struggles in life. Josiah's reaction, though, found favor in God's eyes, just as it will with us. 2 Chronicles 34, begin reading in verse 26. But as for the king of Judah, King Josiah, I might add, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Listen to this. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Josiah's prayers were heard because of his attitude of humility. He wanted what was best for everybody, not him. He, Josiah, went on then and brought the people of Judah back into worship of their God and held the first Passover to take place in many, many, many moons. Brethren, if we humble ourselves like Josiah did, it's like plugging into the power source of God. He loves that. It's like sweet music to his ears. Unlimited power is made available to us. And you know what the process is? Three-part process. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And we can all march into God's kingdom with a high hand, walking humbly with him on a day-to-day basis. Have a great Sabbath.